this morning on the topic as one who had authority. Now, the Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are remarkable accounts of the good news that the Savior, Jesus Christ, had come into the world. And this morning we thought we would take from one of those Gospels just one text that helps us understand what made the ministry of Jesus so special, so engrossing to all who heard it, whether they be believers or non-believers. And as we examine our text, we hope, of course, that we might find a lesson that we can apply to ourselves. The text that we're going to consider this morning comes from the first chapter of Mark. Now, Mark apparently was so consumed with telling the gospel that he skips right to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, just prior to his baptism. If you want to know about the genealogy or the birth of Jesus, you'll have to turn to the accounts of Matthew or Luke. Mark writes in verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And in the next 19 verses, we're told many things. That John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy of the messenger being sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. How all the land of Judea and Jerusalem went to John to be baptized. How Jesus also went to be baptized of John and was baptized of the Holy Spirit. And how that baptism was manifested like a dove descending upon him. How Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted of Satan. How John was imprisoned. And how Jesus preached the kingdom of God is at hand, and how he invited Simon and Andrew, James, and John to come with him to be fishers of men. Now, that's a lot to cover in just 20 verses. It's as though Mark can hardly wait to get to the ministry of Jesus itself, and that the events leading up to that point required little attention of him. And by the 21st verse, he's prepared to tell us about Jesus' ministry, and he's also brought us to the text that we would like to consider this morning. So we'd like to read from Mark, the first chapter, verses 21 through 31. "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold thy peace, and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him.' And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they were entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them." We'd like to consider this text this morning in three parts. The first part helps us understand what made Jesus' ministry so engrossing and what gave it its authority. The second and third parts will be a look at how that authority was demonstrated. And then we'll look for a connection between Jesus' ministry and his disciples. The first part is found in verses 21 and 22. "Upon entering Capernaum, Jesus went straightway to the synagogue, and on the Sabbath day, he taught." And verse 22 says, "They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught as one that had authority, not like the scribes. As a sidelight, we might point out here that Jesus went to the synagogue and was permitted to teach. We might consider how he might be received today if he came, as I think another example of how God has overruled for the dispensing of the gospel. As Jesus spoke to those in the synagogue at Capernaum on that Sabbath day, they recognized something very different, something very special about him. As we already read, verse 22 says they were astonished at his doctrine. But why were they astonished at his doctrine? What was it that impressed them so much? Other scriptures give similar accounts of Jesus astonishing the people at other times. For example, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, after Jesus had taught by many parables, he went into his own country and taught in the synagogue, and the people were again astonished. These also were impressed with Jesus, even though the account says they were non-believers. But they were astonished nonetheless and asked, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" There was a special quality about this man that was obvious for all to see. Another instance where his listeners were astonished is found in Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33, where Jesus preaches the resurrection of the dead when questioned by the Sadducees. In verse 31, Jesus says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." And verse 34 says, "When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine." What was it that was so astonishing about Jesus? What made him so compelling? The doctrines he was teaching were not new, after all. They were doctrines given to the Jews by God himself. They knew of God's dealings with the Jewish nation. They knew of the coming Messiah and the promise of his kingdom. They knew of the resurrection of the dead. The scribes and Pharisees should have been teaching these doctrines for many, many years, yet they were astonished when they heard them from Jesus. Why? The answer is found in the 22nd verse. "For he taught them as one that had authority." And Jesus did have authority. These doctrines had always been taught to natural men by natural men. But now came Jesus with spiritual understanding, teaching the same doctrines, and they suddenly had an entirely new sense of importance and wonder. Now, back in the 10th verse of this first chapter, we have recorded the manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus. And verse 13 says he was ministered unto by the angels while in the wilderness. Also, Luke 4:14 says that after the temptation, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, meaning he had now spiritual understanding. And John 3:34 says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure." Jesus had thus been baptized with the Holy Spirit, had received the power of the Spirit, and had been sent by God to speak the words of God. This was the basis of Jesus' teaching as one that had authority. He was now preaching the same wonderful truth, but his spiritual understanding, combined with his human perfection, gave him an air of authority never before witnessed, and old doctrines became astonishing as a result. It's as if Jesus might have paraphrased the words of 1 John 2:7-8 to say, "Brethren, I teach no new doctrine unto you, but the old doctrine which ye had from the beginning. The old doctrine is the word which ye have heard, the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new doctrine I teach unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth." Jesus was that true light, and those that heard him recognized the authority in his teaching because of it. We now want to turn our attention to the second and third parts of our text and examine how Jesus demonstrated this authority. The second part of our lesson begins with verse 23, and we'd like to reread 23 through 28. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, inasmuch that they questioned amongst themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And it says, immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Here we have the first demonstration of Jesus' authority in the form of the casting out of a demon. Three important lessons are contained in this instance. The first of which is that we see the devil and his evil associates are churchgoers. We need to always remember this. Not only do they hate the light of truth, they will go to any lengths to distort and diminish that light, even by going into the synagogues and churches where the light should be the brightest. Their ultimate goal, of course, is to totally extinguish that light, and they would turn even the very elect from God's word. Peter warned us that your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And Paul warns us of a more dangerous, subtle method of deceit in 2 Corinthians 11, 3-15. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed, as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Going into the synagogues and the churches is just one more means that Satan uses to deceive mankind. And this incident is a reminder to us that Satan is ready to deceive and disrupt at any time and in any place. The second lesson of this instance is the fact that the demon recognized Jesus. In verse 24, the unclean spirit says, "Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." This unclean spirit, of course, is one of the fallen angels that Jude refers to in Jude 6 and 7, where he writes, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, whom God has reserved in everlasting chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Just as Satan recognized Jesus in the temptation, so also the fallen angels knew that the Holy One of God had become a man for the purpose of redeeming and reclaiming and restoring humanity from the fallen condition which resulted from Satan's lying ambition. They thus recognized his authority and power over them. The third lesson of this incident is in Jesus' response to the testimony of the demon. The testimony of this demon seemed to be reverential and might even have been construed by some to be a testimony in the Lord's favor. But the divine method seems to make a clear separation between the servants of God and the servants of evil. So Jesus rebuked him and told him to hold his peace, thereby having no part whatsoever in the testimony of evil, whether positive or negative. The scriptures clearly teach that the privilege of testifying for God or being ambassadors for the truth is a favor reserved for the Lord's own people. God does not seek to have Satan nor any of his followers in evil to be the heralds of the good tidings. Psalms 50, verses 16 and 17 says, "Unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to take my covenant into thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee?" The Apostle Paul likewise refused to receive the testimony of the possessed woman who in Acts 16:17 proclaimed Paul and his companions to be the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Paul also recognized that it was improper to recognize the testimony of the servants of evil, because their ultimate purpose is in direct opposition to the truth, and any association with them can only prove harmful. We also remember how the scribes and Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out devils through the prince of the devils in Matthew 9:34, thus trying to associate Jesus with Satan instead of with God. As a result, Jesus called these ones to him and again explained how the separation between the servants of God and the servants of evil is of the divine method. We read his words in Mark 3:23 through 26. Mark 3:23. And Jesus called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. By having no part of the testimony from the evil one and casting out the demon, Jesus was teaching us an important lesson to all who would be one of his followers, that they should resist and resent the services of any who do not give evidences of being in heart union with God. The Lord's people should be on their guard against such as these, who, however sincere they sometimes may appear, are undoubtedly the tools of the prince of darkness, who would array himself as an angel of light that he might deceive and mislead the children of light, the children of God. The third part of our text shows another demonstration of Jesus' authority and power, namely, the power that he had to heal. Verse 29 of Mark 1. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. The preceding events in the synagogue must have been an incredible experience to Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But when they returned to the home of Peter and Andrew, they found Peter's mother-in-law with what Luke 4:38 describes as a great fever. Perhaps for the first time it occurred to them that the Lord's power, which they had now seen manifested on various occasions, might be exercised on behalf of this sick woman. Their faith had grown stronger by now, and they mentioned her case to Jesus, who took her by the hand and immediately cured her of the fever. The cure was nothing short of miraculous, because she was strong enough immediately to minister unto them, apparently showing no signs of having her strength wasted, as would be common with a fever. Here is another outward demonstration of the authority and power of Jesus. These two demonstrations together are examples of the miracles performed by Jesus that were necessary at the beginning of this gospel dispensation. Through these miracles, we are able to have confidence and assurance in Jesus that we do have of him today. These miracles provide more proof that he was indeed the Son of God. They were also necessary in his preaching to the Jews. They were necessary to him as a demonstration of his right to take the place of Moses as the antitypical leader of the Israelites indeed. It was for these reasons that Jesus needed to demonstrate the authority and power of his preaching. Finally, brethren, what connection is there between Jesus' ministry and his disciples? If Jesus taught as one that had authority and performed miracles, how can we apply these things to ourselves? How can we understand Jesus' words to us in John 14:12 when he says, verily I say unto you, He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Have any of us done any greater miracles than Jesus did so far as healing physical ailments is concerned? No. No, we haven't. Have any of the Lord's disciples at any time done as great works according to the flesh as Jesus did? Have any of them ever awakened the dead? Most certainly they have not. But we believe Jesus' words are genuine, and we therefore believe that we have done greater miracles than the miracles Jesus performed. How? During Jesus' ministry, he dealt with natural man only. He could not communicate to natural man respecting spiritual or heavenly things except in parables and dark sayings, which could be only imperfectly comprehended until after Pentecost gave them enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. To our understanding, therefore, the greater works that have been done by the Lord's followers since his ascension have been such works as related to the hearts of men rather than to their bodies. The whole creation is groaning and travailing in physical discomfort, but the worst of all groans and pains comes from the anguish of the soul, from broken hearts. And in proportion as the Lord's followers receive of his Spirit, they may communicate it through his word and bring to wounded and broken hearts peace and joy and blessing, regardless of physical conditions or discomfort. So that, as Paul explains in Romans 5:3, they may rejoice even in tribulation, knowing what the tribulations are working out for them in the way of greater glory and blessing and association with the Lord in his kingdom. Would not any who have had their eyes of understanding thus opened, that they might see with clearness the breadths and depths of God's love, esteem this blessing as much greater value and importance than simply the restoring of natural sight? Everyone who has tasted that the Lord is gracious has participated in a greater miracle than did those who tasted of the loaves and fishes which our Lord so miraculously increased that they fed the 5,000. It is true indeed, then, that the Lord has made it possible for his humbler servants in the humbler walks of life and with few natural abilities, but possessing his Spirit and his word, to do mighty works even today. In this way, we have been allowed to perform greater works than Jesus did in his earthly ministry. And in this way, we have been allowed to witness his truth even as he did, as one who had authority. May we thank God daily for this rich blessing and this rich opportunity.